And the story is nothing but, it's a story of four kings and a fearless uncle. To find out where we can find the story, please turn with me to Genesis 14, and I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 12. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. For 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shave Kiratim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, and unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hasnon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. And Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled into the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, just so that we better understand this passage still here, I don't know if you can see this, but basically what we have here is the fact that the kings of, or the first couple of kings, which is the first four kings, the kings of Mesopotamia, this is the route that the Mesopotamian kings took to fight against the kings of the plains of Canaan. And this story is commonly known in history as the battle between the Mesopotamian kings and the kings of Canaan, of the plains of Canaan. So what we have here is the Mesopotamian kings, they came all this way, they destroyed everything in its path, came all the way till here, took a turn, went to Tamar, and this is the Valley of Siddim, or the Vale of Siddim that that we know. And this is the Dead Sea, but back then it was called the Salt Sea. And this is where Sodom would have been before God destroyed it, and Gomorrah, and this is Zoar. And these areas were known as the area of the kingdom of the plains of Canaan. And at that time, it's interesting to know that Abram, the then Abram, was residing here in a place called Mamre. I'll tell you the multiple aspects that actually struck me when I read this passage. Firstly, we have allied kingdoms waging war. In my opinion, to us Bible believers, this is truly a world war. Given what could have been the population back then, and given the number of kingdoms, this event is in strong contention to be called the First World War. And now let us take a look at these kingdoms from a geographic standpoint. Now the first king, which is Amraphel, and he's the king of Shinar. Let us take a moment to identify this place, Shinar. The first mention of this place in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. It talks about, it came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. From what we just read, it is easy for us to understand that Shinar was the place where the Lord actually scattered the people of the earth. It's easy to derive that this was the place that actually housed the Tower of Babel. And all this is according to Genesis 11. And later on, what we know is this Babel turned out to be Babylon. And it was in the nation of Mesopotamia. And in modern day, what you would call as Iraq. So there's a lot more that we can learn about King Amraphel, but we'll come back to that later. Now let's go to the second king, which is the Arioch, king of Elasar. Now, Arioch is a Hebrew name that means fierce lion. Obviously, I can't read Hebrew, but so this is from Wikipedia, guys. So Wikipedia tells me Arioch means fierce lion. Some scholars believe that he's the king mentioned by the historians as Eriaku, king of Larsa, And geographically, this place would still come under modern-day Iraq. It's a little more southern Iraq. Let's go to the third king, which is Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam is the ancient pre-Iranic civilization that was bordering all the way up to Iraq. So the capital city was called Susa, and back then in the day, people would call this place as Susiana, or this kingdom as Susiana. And in modern day, this region can still be called the Kingdom of Iran. So now you have Iraq and then pieces of Iran too. Now let's go to the fourth king that's mentioned, which is Tidal, the king of nations. Now in the Hebrew Bible, the original word that's used is Goyim. And Goyim can be translated as nations, or people, or ethnic groups, or even Gentiles. Now, Tidal has been debated to be either Tishdal or Tudalia. That's in multiple translations, we can find it as Tishdal or Tudalia. Now, the word Tishdal, or the proposition that this king could have been King Tishdal, was given by an Egyptologist called David Rolfe. And I did not want to take him for his word, because this is the same person that once said that the flood did not occur in the whole world, it only happened in the Middle East. So I did not want to take him for his word. So it could be Tudalia. Now regardless of whether it was Tishdal or Tudalia, both of them were rulers of this barbaric and ravenous group of people, and it's called the Gutians. And that could be the actual derivative of the name Goyim. You know, because they were barbaric, and where they resided was in the mountains of Zagros. So basically, where the mountains of Zagros would be is, it's in the upper part of Iran and all the way into Turkey. So that's where the mountains of Zagros were, and we believe that the Goyims, or the Gutians, would have probably resided there, and that would have been the kingdom there. So in other words, they would have been the dwellers of what we can call as Kurdistan. And Kurdistan is a nation that comprises of Turkey, Iran, Iraq, parts of Syria. So it's going to be all those mountains over there. Now, all these above kingdoms, they were part of a kingdom called the Kingdom of Sumer. Back then, this kingdom was called Sumer, and what we can also call as Mesopotamia. So those are the first four kings that are mentioned, and they were very powerful. And then we have the five kings, which are down here in the plains of Canaan. And there are five smaller kings. Now, they were all under the rule of the Sumer kingdom. Or that's why you read that they rebelled and they revolted, and they had to go into war with them. These are the very few information that I could gather about these kings. If there is one thing that I'm sure of, it is that Abraham knew a lot more about the great deeds of these kings, and if not everything, than I ever did. So he definitely knew who these kings were. Now let us turn our attention to verse 12 and 13 of Genesis 14, verse 12 and 13. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Ishal, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when they say confederate with Abram, means they were allies with Abram, and so they dwelt peaceful. This is an interesting point in the life of Abram and Lot. I believe upon receiving the news of Lot being taken captive, there would have been a moment of decision-making for Abram. The next verse, in verse 14, it confirms what the decisions were, and how he instantly armed his trained servants to go and fight. So if you read Genesis 14, verse 14, it says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Going back to that moment of decision making, why was it that Abram was willing to pursue his nephew Lot? After all, Lot was the one who chose to reside in Sodom. We know that from the previous chapter. It was Lot who chose to depart from Abram and go and reside in Sodom. Why was Abram so fearless to go behind such a huge army that had masticated everything in its path? And Genesis 13, verse 12, if we can turn there, it says, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Here it clearly says where Abram dwelt. He was in the land of Canaan, right? And here we have Abram, from the previous chapters, what we gather is we know Abraham, who has great wealth, large flocks and herds and tents. Well, he even had 318 trained servants born in his own house, ready to go for war. And we gather that from Genesis 14:14. Now, some commentaries state that trained servants represents men who are trained to go into war. Now, despite all this, despite him having all these blessings, he never dwelt in a city, nor did he claim to have a kingdom of his own. He dwelt in Canaan as a nomad, and his focus was on the Lord, and not upon the earthly riches. So this might actually answer the question as to why he was instantly willing to go after his nephew Lot. In other words, he had nothing to lose for himself. Should he have died in that battle, he was not going to leave a kingless, but he might, but maybe some sheep shepherdless. And that didn't mean anything to him. He was fearless to pursue a ruthless army to save his nephew. This fearlessness was a trait that he gained from nothingness. And he had wealth, but he cherished nothing save his time with the Lord. His life's focus was such that in spite of the Lord blessing him abundantly with earthly riches, he was willing to let go of all of them for the Lord's sake. In our lives, we have been blessed abundantly, and I talk personally too. I've been blessed so much, and many a times the blessings overtake my focus and overtake what I have to do for the Lord. We take these blessings as reasons to hold back. We don't see Abraham holding back for the sake of some sheep. He pursued his nephew with all that he had. And today we channel all our efforts and our energy to maintain and multiply the blessings God gave us when there is a lot that is being taken captive by the armies. Abraham considered he had nothing to lose for himself. And here we have a nomad going with some servants, pursuing what we can probably imagine as the world's greatest army at that time. And he was fearless. He would not have known if he was coming back to Sarah at the end of this, but it didn't matter, because the Lord God was with him. And how do we know that the Lord God was with him through this journey? We can just scroll down and see Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, and that confirms it. It says, "Blessed be the Lord Most High God, who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And this is a pure indication that the Lord God was with him. You see, as Christians, we all have a lot in our lives. Your lot could be your co-worker, maybe your neighbor. And as a church, our lot could be the community around us. And in this story, where Lot is captured by an evil and barbaric army, our lot could be captured by sin. At this point, it's a worthwhile question to ask, are we the Abraham that instantly armed our 318 trained servants? Or are we still pondering upon the repercussion of what could be a failed mission? And are we worried about the wealth and the earthly possessions that we are given here? Are we worried that we might lose the earthly blessings that we just received? Are we worried about what we will leave behind should we take this mission? Are we weighing the worth of our sheep with the life of our lot? Many of us today are in pursuit of building our own city. We see the green pastures, and we see that it is good for our cattle. We feel the need for a job, or maybe even two. If not, we feel inadequate. We feel insecure if we don't drive the best cars out there, and we feel unhappy if we don't have a house or property to claim of our own. There is a poetry that I actually read from Max Lucado's book called Fearless, and it talks about the village of Stittsville. So for those of you who do not know what a stilt is, it is, if you go to a circus, you will find these huge rods on which people can walk on top of. And that is stilts. Really fun, because when you're on a stilt, you can see everything that's below you. And this is a beautiful poetry that I read. It's from Max Lucado. It says, "Perhaps you don't know, then maybe you do, about Stiltsville, the village, so strange but so true, where people like we, so tiny, some tall, with jobs and kids and clocks on the wall, keep an eye on the time for each evening at 6. They meet in the square for the purpose of sticks. Tall stilts upon which Stiltsvillian can strut and be lifted above those down in the rut, and less and least the tribe of two smalls, the not cools and have nots who want to be tall, but can't, because in the giving of sticks their name was not called, they didn't get picked. Yet still they come when villagers gather, they press to the front to see if they matter, to the click of the cool, the court of high clout that decides who is special and declares with a shout, you're classy, you're pretty, you're clever or funny, and bequeath the price, not a medal or money. not a freshly baked pie or a house someone built, but the oddest of gifts, the gift of some stilts. Moving up is their mission, going higher their aim. Elevate your position is the name of their game. The higher ups of Stiltsville, you know if you've been there. Make the biggest to-do of sweetness of thin air. They relish the chance of their high apparatus to strut on their stilts, the ultimate status. For isn't life best when viewed from the top unless you stumble and suddenly are not. So sure of your footing, you tilt and then sway. Look out below and you fall straight away. Into the two smalls, hoi polloi of the earth, you land on your pride, oh boy, how it hurts. And the chic police and the jilt of all jilts don't offer to help but instead take your stilts. Who made you king? You start to complain, but then notice the R and forget your refrain. It's almost six, now time for chatter. It's back to the crowd to see if you matter. Stiltsvillian still cluster and crowds still clamor, but stay away, they seem less enamored. Since the carpenter came and refused to be stilted, he chose low over high, left the system tip-tilted. You matter already, he explained to the town. Trust me on this one, keep your feet on the ground. This has been a very touching poetry, and the first time I read it, it didn't make a lot of sense to me, but then I read it again, and I knew it was the one who showed me this this poetry, and it all of a sudden it started making sense to me. Now, every day we try so hard to get on top of that ladder, and then we have the creator of this world who came years ago and said, none of this matters. And Luke 9:58, Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The creator of this universe, he didn't have a place of his own. He lived his life glorifying God and healing the sick and raising the dead. And even in his death, he died for you and me. It is the same Lord that is with you today in the pursuit, in your pursuit of the armies when you want to get your lot back. Be fearless in your pursuit of your lot. Be fearless. Matthew 8:26, he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Here is our Lord who asks us, why are you afraid? Do you not know that even the winds and the seas obey him? Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body. What you will wear, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to his life? Like I said before, that moment of decision that Abraham took not only changed Abraham's life, but it also changed Lot's life. Genesis 14:15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. This is the journey of Abraham, all the way from Mamre and all the way up to Dan, and then all the way further north, which is the left hand side of Damascus. So Abraham did go the extra mile for this journey to rescue Lot. And I think in this verse, verse 15, it is the first record of guerrilla warfare. And for those of you who do not know what guerrilla warfare is, it just means unconventional war tactics. Abraham was wise and pragmatic in his approach to save Lot. He pounces upon the army in the middle of the night and causing confusion and defeats them. And he completely routes them all the way from Dan unto Hobah, close to Damascus. And that's quite a distance. As Christians, even in our approach to the armies that we face, we should be pragmatic and wise. Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So, dear believers, here is the story of a fearless uncle who became fearless for two reasons. One, because the Lord was with him. And secondly, because he had considered he had nothing to lose for himself. Now, there is a joke that I remember from my when my dad once gave a message. The joke goes like this. So there is a huge competition. And this competition is a little different. It is a competition of cats. And these cats have to fight each other. Basically, it's a cat fight. And so you have each country pitching up a cat against another cat from another country. And then, of course, you have cats from the United States, strong and wonderful. As always, we never miss out on the Olympics, so they never missed out on this one either. And then you have cats from other countries like India, and then you have one from Germany, from China, and then you have one from a very underpoverished country like Somalia. And so it's basically a cat fight to see who wins, and then you have the ones from all the well-to-do countries. They are strong and they are pretty well-fed. And then you have the ones from these impoverished countries like Somalia, and they are really thin and lanky and very frail. And so this competition continued, and now we were at the finals, and you will be surprised to see who's at the finals. Of course, there is United States. And then you have a cat from Somalia. This is a very frail and very lanky cat, and so it's the finals, and they go for the belt. Well, the referees are all surprised to see that these are the two cats that are pitting against each other. And so the fight starts, and the cat from Somalia, he just comes and grabs this the cat from the United States and throws him over the fence, and he wins. And the referees are all flabbergasted, and they go to this cat and they ask him, how is it possible that you, a cat from such an underpoverished country, have won this competition? I mean, you should be proud of yourself. And this cat, with sheepish eyes, he looks up at the referees and says, back in Somalia, I was a jaguar. Well, just like the story, you know, we might be jaguars playing in the field of cats. It's time for us to play on our level ground. You know, just like how Lot was rescued from an army of four kings by a fearless uncle and 318 trained men, it is time for us to pursue our lot in our lives. It's time for us to find our battleground, which is level for us. It might look intimidating, but it is not, because the Lord is with you. You remember how I told you about the king of Amraphel? There is some that believe that King Amraphel is the same as the king called Hammurabi. I don't know if any of you have heard of King Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a very famous and able administrator back in the day. Some translations actually had Amraphel as Amurapi, and so some scholars still believe, and even according to Jewish tradition, they still believe that Hammurabi and Amraphel are the same person. Now, what is so important about the king Hammurabi was that he was the first person that we know of or recorded on earth who have established laws. He had something called as Hammurabi's Code. And if you take a look at it, it is pretty close to what the Islamic laws might look like. For example, if you steal a sheep from one of your neighbor, you have to replace it with 30 sheep. And I don't know what exactly it is, but it's along those lines. But he was the first person to establish laws and rules in a kingdom. And like I said, he was a very able administrator too. What struck me the most was, since these two are the same people, just like in the days of King Hammurabi and his code, we are at an age where man rejects God-given laws and they accept man-made laws which are way more lenient to sinful practices. And if that was happening back in the day, in the time of Genesis 14, this is happening in our age today. Another resemblance between that time and now is, it'll come as no surprise to you that those Mesopotamian countries like Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Syria, and the other Arab countries, which are pretty much the descendants of the same kingdom, you will find that even today, they are trying to plot against the kings of land, the plain of Canaan. Now, there was Sodom and Gomorrah back there at the time, but God already took care of them. So now if you look at the dwellers of the land of Canaan, it's pretty much the kingdom of Israel. And so if you look at this time, we are pretty close to where Genesis 14 was, where you have the Arab nations now waiting to destroy Israel. The Iranian leader, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he said he will wipe off Israel from the face of this earth. And that's one of his main aims. He once said that. And every now and then he quotes that he wants to destroy Israel. And we are at that end time. Just like how Abraham came like a thief in the middle of the night to rescue Lot, our Lord will come like a thief in the middle of the night to rescue us from this world. And in this case, we are the Lot. And at that time, it might be worth asking the question on whose side you remain. Are you with the armies, or are you a blood relative of Abraham? Or simply put, are you washed by the blood of the Lamb?